Thank you, Brother Willie. Now I know how I came to be invited here. I was born in Jacksonville. I went to a conference in North Carolina, and I was sitting on a panel. I was surprised they called my name and put me on that panel. I was sitting, on my right was Brother Peter Pell, on my left was Brother John Phillips, and then some other notables. And every time a question had to be answered, the microphone had to be passed to the person who was answering. And so the first question came, and Brother Pell was going to answer it, and I happened to have the microphone, so I passed it to Brother Peter Pell. Then there was another question asked when he finished, and John Phillips wanted to answer that one, so I passed the microphone to Brother John Phillips. And then another question was asked, and Brother Peter Pell was ready to answer that one, so I started to pass the microphone, but I stopped on the way, and I said, "Now I know why I was put on this panel." But whatever the reason is, I'm happy to be here, and I trust that God will bless you with His precious Word. I'm fortunate in being able to read from this Bible this morning. Our brother Edward Armstrong has kindly let me use this. It's the first Bible, the first English Bible printed in the United States. It's the Bible that was printed by Robert Aitken. And the New Testament he printed in 1777. Of course, you can tell he was doing this work right in the midst of the Revolution. In fact, he was doing it right in Philadelphia, even when the Continental Congress moved away to Lancaster and then later to York. They asked him to move the printing press there so that he could continue his printing for the Congress, for he printed their journals. But he sought to stay in Philadelphia, even in the heat of the war, and to complete this work of the entire Bible, which was done in 1782. It's not only the first English Bible printed in America, but it's also the first Bible and only Bible that has ever been authorized and commended or approved by the Congress of the United States. And so I'll read from the book of Esther in the oldest, the only Bible ever authorized by our Congress. The book of Esther. If you have trouble finding it like I do, do what Brother Eon Thomas suggested. Go in at the book of Job. That's easy to find. Job is just before Psalms. And turn left, and she'll meet you right there, in front of the book of Job. The book of Esther, chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. That in those days, when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants. The power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days, in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being divers one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the taste of the king. And the drinking was according to the law, none did compel. For the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mecumen, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zithar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. The book of Esther. You know, it begins with the word "and." If you've been wise enough to have a Darby translation, which is a tremendous treasure, you'll notice the first word here is not "now," but "and." If you check with more accurate translations, you'll find the same. And that's not only here, but the first 17 books of the Bible are connected with that conjunction "and." For example, just to notice that, look at Leviticus, even in your King James translation. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. This is what constantly occurs in the first 17 books. Notice it begins with the word "and." And that's the word that's used at the beginning of each of these first 17 books of the Bible, with the exception of Genesis, of course, which does not have "and," but begins, "In the beginning, God." You have two exceptions to this, but they aren't really exceptions, but we won't take precious time to go into that. If you want to know about them, ask me afterward, please. But with those exceptions, the first 17 books in the Bible are connected by the word "and." You don't start a story with the word "and," do you? I used to tell my children stories, and I would never start one with the word "and." That wouldn't make good sense. Now, I did start them this way, once upon a time. But I never started a story with "and," for that would say there's something that's gone before. You're not starting a new story. Well, that's what should make it so obvious here, that these writers knew. They weren't just writing a little piece of their own, and somebody came along later and said, "That'll make a nice Bible, let's put it in there." Oh, no. They knew this wasn't the beginning. And it's a continuation. There's unity in this book. So Esther begins with the word "and." The background of Esther is the two books that go before it give us that background, Ezra and Nehemiah. This is the time when God has allowed Israel to return to the promised land, after their 70 years in Babylonian captivity. But alas, only 50,000 Israelites chose to return to the Holy Land. All those other teeming thousands were satisfied to stay in Gentile lands. What would God do with these people, his nation? Well, one thing is evident. God no longer bears his mighty arm for his people who have chosen to stay there in those Gentile lands. God is hidden. He is not seen in the book of Esther. No miracles, not one. When they walked with God in the desert, how often the nation saw the God of Israel. As Rahab said, "We have heard and seen what your God does." And there's fear upon all the nation for him. God was with Israel outwardly, obviously, in such mighty miracles in those days when they walked with him through the wilderness. But now God is hidden. Some have said that God is not even in the book of Esther, that he's nowhere there. In fact, Martin Luther is accused of having said that he would take the book of Esther out of the Bible because God's not in it. But J. Sidlow Baxter has pointed out something that's most interesting, and that is the name of God is in the book of Esther, and it's there five times. But it suits the very theme of the book of Esther, which is that God is there, but God is hidden. God is working behind the scenes. He's not showing his power and glory as he did before, but he's hidden, working behind the scenes. You say, well, how is that, that his name is there and it's hidden? It's there five times as an acrostic. You remember, maybe you weren't as stupid as I was when I was a kid. I used to write love letters in school. It seemed that every girl that had these long ringlets, you know, those coil curls, blonde curls, I would fall in love for each one of them. And I would write letters in school. And I thought no one would know my code, so I numbered the letters in the alphabet. And I would write, "I love you," in numbers, and pass it to the kids, and they'd pass it to that girl with those curls. I didn't realize that they all knew my code and they all read my letters. But that's the idea of an acrostic, a sort of a hidden way of writing. And that's the way God's name is. In chapter 1, verse 20, one of these cases, in the Hebrew language in which this was written, the first letter in each word, in verse 20, only the first letter, start in our English, of course this wouldn't be the word in Hebrew, but the first word, the first letter is A. That would be the Yod in the name Jehovah, the first letter of the name Jehovah. Then next, the second word. You see the first letter only of the next word, when. That W, if this were the Hebrew, it would be the second letter in the name Jehovah. The next word, the, in our English. That first letter, T, if this were the Hebrew you were reading, that T, that would be the third letter in the name Jehovah. Until he finishes spelling the name Jehovah. You have that same thing done in chapter 5, verse 4. Then in chapter 5, verse 13, and chapter 7, verse 7, he takes the end of the verse and does the same thing coming backwards. The same way, but starts at the end of the verse instead of at the beginning of the verse. Using that certain letter in each word to spell out finally the name Jehovah. And then finally, the fifth time his name is written in the book of Esther is chapter 7, verse 5. And there it's not Jehovah, but it's Eye, that name that God gave Moses. I am that I am. It, Eye, is written as an acrostic in chapter 7, verse 5. So you have God's name five times in the book of Esther, but hidden, written in an acrostic. Just as the whole book is constructed to tell us God is not seen, but God is most certainly working behind the scenes, and He is caring for His people. Some of the oldest manuscripts have those letters only which spell the name Jehovah and Eye, have those letters only in italics, which makes it very clear they understood the writer meant to put the name of the Lord in the book of Esther. And it leaked out off the page to the Jew who read the book of Esther. Yes, God is in the book of Esther. You know, it parallels our own time. Because I do not believe that we live in the day of miracles. Now, what I mean by that is I don't believe God is giving any man the power to lay his hand on the sick and heal them. I do not believe that God is giving the gift of tongues today, that I can preach like Peter did, and 16 different nationalities can understand me at the same time. For that's what happened at Pentecost. He didn't speak in their languages. He spoke his own, and all of those people understood in their own tongue, they said. That was the miracle of the tongues. I don't believe that God is doing that today. But I believe this. I believe that my God is the God of the super miracle. And that's what we find in the book of Esther, is the God of the super miracle. For you see, God doesn't work one single miracle in the book of Esther. But what God does is let wicked men, the very lowest of men, do exactly what they want to do, what their own minds bring them to do. And God causes their very deeds to backfire on them and to deliver His own people. Now, I call that a super miracle. It would be much easier to call down fire from heaven and destroy the Persians when they would attack God's nation Israel than it would be to let a spineless, wicked man like Ahasuerus do his own will. Let a wicked monster like Haman, a Jew hater, a fiendish criminal like Haman, let him do exactly what he purposed to do. And yet let all that work together for the good of God's people and for God's own glory. That to me is a super miracle. And that's what my God is doing today. He's behind the scenes. We cannot see Him. It's all a matter of faith in what He has revealed of Himself in this book. And we walk by faith, not by sight. And our God is working behind the scenes. I think you could write over the book of Esther, Psalm 76, verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. In other words, man can do what he pleases, but God is going to bring his own glory out of it all. The greatest proof of that, the supreme example of it, is Calvary itself. For there, Satan and man did their worst. They crucified the Lord of glory. And yet, the poet said, the spear that pierced thy side drew forth the blood that saves. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. God is over all, even in America, in these dark days. And God is over your life and mine. Praise his name. And there are no accidents in your life and mine, dear Christian. None. For everything that touches us must first pass through the permissive will of our loving and all-wise Father. And he, Romans 8:28, tells us, is working all things together for our good. The God of Esther is our God. So let's see this as we can in the time that remains. Chapter 1, you see King Ahasuerus. This is a title, really, meaning venerable king. Ahasuerus, that was a title given to any king of Persia. Now, this particular Ahasuerus is the man we know in history as Xerxes. And he was a most contemptible character. He seems to have no initiative of his own. He always acts under the influence of someone else. He was so wicked that it's almost unbelievable some of the things he would do. He had his men to build a bridge across the Dardanelles. A storm destroyed the bridge. And so he had a whip made and had the ocean whipped. And then he had every man who had a part in building that bridge killed. One of his faithful followers, Pythias, king of Lydia, had followed him into battle, had always been a faithful, loyal follower of Ahasuerus. And he sent Ahasuerus a tremendous present, a fortune, as a gift. And Ahasuerus sent it back to him with another still great gift for him. This same Pythias, in his old age, addressed a letter to Ahasuerus and respectfully pled that now that he had given all his life and his sons to King Ahasuerus to fight his battles, that he would like to request in his old age that his last son be allowed to stay with him, to look after him in his old age and his last days. Ahasuerus was so indignant at that request that he had Pythias' son brought before him and had him cut to pieces, and had the pieces laid on each side, and marched his soldiers through the pieces. This is the kind of man that God is going to let do his own thing, and yet God is going to be glorified and his people blessed. Another man is Haman. And we'll see him later as we go further in this book. Ahasuerus has a beautiful wife named Vashti. He's been having this tremendous banquet for 127 days, 120 days, and now seven more days added to it for the local people in the palace. And on the final day of that feast, when everyone was well drunk, he called for Vashti to make her appearance before him and his princes. Vashti had better judgment than to appear before that drunken crowd. And when the king saw that she refused to appear, he was filled with fury against her. His wise men put their heads together and came up with this expression to his majesty. They said, "Your majesty, if you let your wife get away with this in subjection, you not only will you lose your reputation, but you're going to start one of the biggest women's lib movements in Persia that you ever heard tell of. And we're all going to suffer." And so he said, "Well, what should we do?" And they advised him to put her away. And so the king put away Vashti. Chapter 2, the king is sobered up, and now he misses that beautiful queen. His wise men, realizing that they're the ones who advised him to put her away, realizes they need to come up with some new idea to save themselves. And so they came with a new recommendation. And it was, "Your Majesty, we believe that you ought to have a Miss Persia contest. We believe you ought to have every province in your kingdom choose the most beautiful woman in that province and bring those most beautiful women to the palace, and you pick out from among them Miss Persia, and she will be your new queen." Well, this suited His Majesty very well, and that was just what they did. And lo and behold, the lady who was Miss Persia was none other than a Jewess named Esther. Esther's cousin named Mordecai, much older than she, had adopted her as his own child when her parents had died. And he had advised her in every step she took, and now he advises her not to tell the king that she's a Jewess for reasons that you and I are well acquainted with. Then in the end of chapter 2, you read a footnote, as it were, just a footnote, no comments made about it, but it's well to keep that footnote in mind. It tells about a plot against the king's life. A Jew named Mordecai overheard the plot, and he reported it to the queen, Esther, and she reported it to the king in the name of Mordecai the Jew. And this was investigated. These men were proven guilty and were hanged. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings. Just that footnote, and we pass on. Chapter 3. Here appears Haman. Haman would appear to be almost a preview of the Antichrist. He rises to power suddenly, is in power only a short while, and then suddenly falls, as the Antichrist will. He is a hater of the Jew. He is out to destroy every Jew that lives as the Antichrist will be. His name transliterated, that is, into numbers in the Hebrew, numerically is 666, the number of Antichrist. And there's much that can be said about Haman, but all of it is bad. The king had promoted Haman second to himself. He was next to the king. And the king issued a decree that everyone in the empire must bow to Haman, even as they bowed to the king. Haman goes out and passes a crowd at the gate. Among that crowd was Mordecai the Jew. But Mordecai didn't bow to Haman. Some of the fellow workers with Mordecai said, "Don't you know what the decree is? The king has issued the decree that everyone must bow to Haman, even as he does to the king." But Mordecai the Jew wouldn't bow. Why wouldn't he bow? I don't know. Maybe because he knew his character, and he would not bow to such a low character. Or maybe because in the Persian Empire, they thought that their kings were divine, and it was associated with worship. And so he wouldn't bow for that reason. I don't know the reason, but Mordecai would not bow to Haman. So some of his, I would call them, some of Mordecai's frenemies went to Haman and said, "You know there's a Jew named Mordecai who won't bow to you." This enraged Haman so much that we read that in verse 6, he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. He heard he was a Jew, and so he said, "I'll not only get him, I'll get every member of his race." Imagine a man so egotistical, so full of himself, that he would take such fury upon so many. And so Haman went to the king and he said, "Your honor, there is a people in your kingdom that don't keep your laws, and it's not profitable for you to suffer them any longer in your kingdom. I personally will give you 10,000 talents of silver, which amounts to roughly $200 million, to destroy these people, the Jews." And the king took off his ring, which had the signet to seal any letter, and he said, "Well, go ahead and issue the decree like you want it, and use my ring to authorize the document." And Haman goes forth and gives the decree. He has resorted to demonism, casting the lot, going into a demon worship to get the very time on which his hate for the Jews should be accomplished. And so he has found that it's the 13th day of the 12th month. And he issues the decree in the name of the king, with the king's signet upon it, that on the 13th day of the 12th month, every person in the Persian Empire is to go forth and kill every Jew and take their property as his own. Well, as usual, I see I haven't kept along with that clock. The time's gone. So like you hear it on the radio or the TV, will Haman accomplish in his work against Israel? What will happen to Mordecai the Jew and to Esther the queen? Come back tonight at 7:30, and we'll see. Shall we close in just a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious Word. Oh God, how wonderful to have our whole life girded up with this wonderful book that guides us in every detail of our lives. Oh, we bless Thee for being saved by His precious blood and being led along by Thy Holy Spirit in the paths of Thy blessed Word. We thank Thee. The God of Esther is our God, and Thou art working the super miracle in each of our lives. In our precious Savior's name we pray. Amen.